I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Here's what I'm going to do. I just want to do a very quick overview of some really sweet gospel truths here in Philippians chapter 3. We'll do a quick overview of some really, really sweet gospel truths. We're going to sing a couple songs, and then I wonder if we should just close our meeting with a time of prayer related to the things Jack was just talking about on the one hand, and related to rejoicing in the realities of the gospel on the other hand. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to kind of, we're going to condense this sermon down a little bit, we're going to be continuing this sermon series that we've called United with Christ. We're talking about these wonderful truths that are true for everybody who is united with Jesus Christ. We're talking about the wonderful good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we're just taking a few weeks together to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in Him, and to rejoice in knowing Him, and to rejoice in all that we have in our union with Him. Today's message, righteous in union with Jesus Christ, or justified in union with Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see as we read through Philippians 3 why we're talking about righteous in union with Christ as we look at this passage. So would you join me in reading the word of the Lord here? Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. This is the wonderful word of the Lord. May He bless the reading of it this morning. Well, this passage begins with a call to the church to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice about what's true because of our union with Him. And very quickly, Paul moves on to issue a warning to the church. Watch out for bogus teachers who are going to invite you to put your confidence in what you can achieve on your own. Watch out for those dogs, Paul says. There's nothing that will kill your rejoicing like listening to those bogus teachers who invite you to put your confidence in yourself and in what you can achieve. The reality is, it's not the outward signs of religiosity like getting circumcised or things like that that make you acceptable or righteous before God. The reality is that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, whether we've done the outward things related to religion according to the law of Moses or not, we are the true circumcision. We draw near to God and we worship Him by the Spirit. We glory or boast or rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we do all of that putting absolutely no confidence in the flesh, putting absolutely no confidence in what we can achieve on our own. And then Paul goes on to provide a personal testimony about what it meant for him to be a person who rejoices because his hope is in Christ alone. He goes on to provide a testimony of what it's meant for him to be a person who rejoices because his hope is found not in himself, not in his flesh, not in his own achievements, but his hope is all in Christ. And in Christ alone. We're going to pay attention to his testimony about what it means for him and what it can mean for us today to be people who rejoice because our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let me just kind of try to hit it under three headings here. These headings are very artificial, I want to confess up front, but just to make it a little easier to follow, let me hit this under three headings, and we're just going to kind of, I'm running at a high level here, and we're going to cut out a lot of stuff, so bear with me as we try to move here. But here's the first element of Paul's testimony about being a person who rejoices because his hope is in Christ alone. First of all, he invites us, he challenges us through his testimony to realize that our confidence is not in ourselves. He's calling us to get to this place where our confidence is not in us. He's calling us to put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3. Now, Jesus has saved a wide variety of people through the years, right? Jesus has saved a lot of rule breakers, right? A lot of people who never had any interest in following any rules since from the time they were 2 years old on, right? Some of us were those kinds of rule breakers when Jesus came and found us. But here's the thing, if it was a rule breaker who wrote Philippians 3 here, we might be tempted to say, yeah, that's just because he doesn't like the rules, right? We might be tempted to say, yeah, of course he doesn't want us putting any confidence in what we can achieve. He's just a rule-breaking kind of person. If Zacchaeus had written this, we might say he's saying don't put any confidence in the flesh because he's got ulterior motives, right? But this isn't a rule-breaker who's writing Philippians chapter 3 and saying put zero confidence in the flesh, folks. This is a rule-keeper of rule-keepers. And in his testimony, what we hear is Paul's explanation of how empty he found it to be to live a life by following the religious rules. We hear this testimony from somebody who followed the religious rules as well as anybody has ever followed them, save Jesus Christ, probably. Someone who certainly followed the rules better than any of us have followed them. And he's here to tell us in his testimony, following all the religious rules down to the letter, it's empty at the end of the day. It's totally bankrupt before God. And so he goes through his own resume. He points it out for us. Look, if anybody thinks they've got reason to be confident in what they've achieved, I've got reason to be confident. And he pulls out his resume and he starts listing off all the details for us. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a zealous persecutor of the church. As it relates to righteousness according to the law, I was counted blameless, he's able to say. He could say that without blushing. Now, he's not saying that he never sinned, but he's saying every time he sinned, he did everything that the law called him to do so that his status might be restored as blameless through the law's sacrificial system and so forth. He said, I did everything the scriptures called me to do. And yet, as Paul looks over his impressive resume of rule-keeping and obedience and religious activity, you can almost envision him sitting there with the record in front of him. Here's all of the amazing achievements I've accomplished, religiously speaking, in my life. And then you can almost see him taking a red marker and writing across the top of that resume, garbage. I invested years of my life keeping the rules, impressing people. Other people thought I was like the best. And yet Paul says, when I came to see Jesus Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing him and being found in him, you know what the conclusion was that I came to about my impressive resume? Garbage, rubbish, compared with knowing Christ and being found in him. Dung. I read one dictionary or one lexicon suggested this term is often used of human excrement. Teenage boys, you with me? This is cool, right? Paul is looking at his resume here, and he says, you know how much this resume is worth when I compare it with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him? It's worth as much as a pile of poop. And I just wonder if it's worth us pausing for a moment and considering what are the things that we might try to put on our resume, right? You grew up in the church. You memorized lots of scriptures. Other people told you you were awesome. You did all the religious activities. You showed up for the worship night every time we had one. You knew all the answers in your Sunday morning classes as a kid. You memorized the verses. Listen, Paul is saying, if that's the basis of your confidence before God, let me take that resume and let me tell you my evaluation of it. Rubbish. If that's the basis of your confidence before God, you know how much it's worth? It's worth about as much stuff as the stuff you dragged out to the curb and left for the garbage dude to take away earlier this week. That's how much it's worth before God when you compare it with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, get this, I think we're all pretty clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls rebels and rule breakers to repent of their sin against God. Did you realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ also calls rule keepers to repent of their righteousness before God? Did you realize the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to repent of our religion? The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to repent of all the things that we would want to put on our resume and say, God, look at me! Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him. And so, if part one, we might say Paul is calling us to realize that our confidence is not in ourselves. In part two, Paul calls us to realize that our ultimate hope must be found in Jesus Christ. Our ultimate hope is him. And our ultimate hope is to be found in him. Did you catch that phrase in Philippians 3:9? Paul is saying, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And look at that phrase right there at the beginning of verse 9. And be found in him. Him. Here is a sweet possibility that rule breakers and rule keepers alike are invited to leave behind their past and come and find something far better. Rule keepers, rule breakers, you are invited to something far better than your history. You're invited to know Jesus Christ, and you're invited to be found on the last day in Him. Now, this "in Him" language can be a little bit confusing. What this does not mean is that, like, somehow we're going to be stuck in Jesus' belly. So, you know, we're going to be found in Him. And I don't know if you've heard these stories about, like, these drug dealers who will, you know, swallow a balloon filled with stuff into their belly to get it across the border. Jesus does not swallow you in a balloon to get you in His belly so He can smuggle you into heaven. Okay, good news, right? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about being found in Him. What we mean, I think, is better described as being found in union with Him, being found in connection with Him. One illustration that the Bible uses for this kind of union is the illustration of marriage. We've used this kind of illustration before, but I think it's very helpful. Here's what happens in a marriage. When Katie and I got married, I mean, you still know that I'm Josh and she's Katie, right? We're still distinct persons. You know who's who here, right? Katie's Katie, Josh is Josh. We're still our own people. And yet, at another level, the two have become one. We're united together. And not just as far as the courts are concerned. We're united together for everyday life. And in these deep and profound ways, because of the fact that we're united together in marriage, our lives are kind of inseparable from each other, such that when Katie suffers, I suffer. Right? You who are married, you understand. When Katie suffers, it's not just that Katie suffers, it's that we suffer in this very real way. I remember when Katie was in the hospital a couple of years ago because of a thyroid condition that was affecting her heart rate and bringing her heart rate up to a dangerously high level. And so she had to spend a couple of days in the hospital under doctor's evaluation. So here's the thing. I was not the one laying in that hospital bed. I was not the one with a heart pounding inside of my chest. I was not the one who went through that suffering in one sense, and yet in another sense, when Katie suffered, we suffered, right? It affected both of us at this deep and profound level. Why? Because we're united together in marriage. When she suffered, we suffered. And on the flip side of that, when one of us achieves something, when one of us does something, I mean, it's not just that she does, it's that we rejoice together. I mean, you think of it even at it seems almost crass to talk about it at this level, but even at a financial level, if I have an income, we have an income, right? If I have an income coming, it's not just that I have that and I have access to it, it's that Katie and I together, because we're united together in marriage, we have that. Right? Both at the level of suffering and at the level of achievement, we see this in human marriage. When one suffers, we suffer. When one achieves, we achieve. And in a bigger and brighter and more beautiful and better way, that's kind of like the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. We are united with Him so that on the last day, we're just going to be saying, we're with Him. Not just as far as the courts are concerned either. We're really with Him. As much as a head is connected with its body, as really as a vine is connected with the branches, as much as a husband and a wife too become one flesh, In these kinds of ways, we really can be, by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, united with Him, so that on the last day we're found with Him, and we can say, God, I don't have my own resume, which is just garbage and baloney. God, I memorized the books of the Bible, and I said them on stage when I was 6 years old. I did that. I don't want to bring that on the last day and say, God, here's my resume. How much better is it to come and say, I'm with Jesus, and so here's our resume. Here's our resume. Perfectly righteous from childhood into the teenage years, past the teenage years into the 20s. Perfectly holy, although tempted by Satan himself. Here's our record of righteousness, obedient to the very end. You see, in marriage, when one suffers, we suffer. When Christ suffered for sins, He was not suffering for His own. He was suffering for ours, and we suffered. And our suffering was accomplished there. And as Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, listen, that's now ours. If we're united with Him through faith. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Let me just read to you how some other people have tried to articulate these things. We're talking about the doctrine of justification by being united with Jesus Christ. Here's how some theologians 500 years ago tried to put this issue. I think they put it so beautifully that I can't say it better, so I want to read it to you. This is Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60. How are you right with God? Or the old language, how art thou righteous before God? I'm glad that in 1975 they updated the translation. How are you right with God? Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me, and I love the realism here, even though my conscience does accuse me, nevertheless, without my personally deserving it, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. But that's not the end. He grants to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Furthermore, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. I think that's good news. I think this is amazing. If you are united with Jesus Christ through faith, then listen, here's how God views you, as if you had never sinned nor even ever been a sinner. If you are united with Christ through faith because you're with Him, so His record is not just His but ours, like in marriage, then God views you as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Wow. Let me just ask you, are you living in the rest and the rejoicing that comes from realizing that? I mean, are you just living in the rest and the rejoicing that comes to your soul when you realize God looks at me and He views me in union with Christ as if I had perfectly obeyed? Let me ask you, are you reminding other people in your small group of this reality? See, this isn't just true for you if you've trusted in Jesus. This is true for everybody in your small group if they've trusted in Jesus. Even that guy who keeps blowing it. That woman that's really hard to get along with. Here's how God views her. God says, she is united with my son. She's a beloved daughter. With him, I view her as though she had never sinned, nor even been a sinner. And with Christ, I view her as being righteous and holy in union with him. Do we agree with God's assessment of other people? Are we reminding them of God's assessment of them? I'm not talking about turning a blind eye to sin when we should confront a brother or sister. I mean, God in his fatherly love, he disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes as the body of Christ, we need to go to a brother or sister and say, you need to turn from that sin. But even then, we need to be reminding our brothers and sisters, do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? Do you know how the Father views you right now, today? It's wonderful. Are we reminding others in our home about this? Our children? Our spouses? Roommates? Are we inviting others in our community to know this righteousness? This righteousness that they can have, not of their own, as Paul says in verse 9. Not a righteousness that they've had to earn, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that he gives as a gift that depends on faith. Oh, what a sweet gift that is. A third heading, I'm going to keep this very brief, but just for the sake of our rejoicing. Listen, as we are united with Jesus Christ, the reality is, first of all, we are invited to realize that our confidence should not be in ourselves. We're invited to be people who say we put no confidence in the flesh, so we throw away the resume, right? Secondly, this passage calls us to rejoice that our ultimate hope is to be found in union with Jesus Christ. And that's where joy and life comes from. Thirdly, for Paul, as he continues his testimony about what it means to be someone who does not live according to the flesh, we discover that his lifelong aim is to know Christ more. And brothers and sisters, I just think this passage invites us today to make that our lifelong aim as well. To know Christ and to know him more than we did last year. You see, as Paul thinks about his Christian life, he doesn't think, okay, the moment I first believed in Jesus, I had this perfect, spotless righteousness, and therefore, you know, I'm just going to coast through the rest of my life. I'm just going to get complacent. That's, of course, what people have been saying about the doctrine of justification by faith alone since the Apostle Paul was teaching it 2,000 years ago. But that's not how it works when you get the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When you get this reality that you can be righteous in union with Christ, it doesn't lead us to sit back in our chairs and say, I'm done. It enlivens us to go and say, I want to know Christ more. I want to know more of him than I did when I was first saved. I want to know more of him than I did last year. I want to press on toward the upward calling of the things he's called me to do in this life. Getting this reality that God in Christ offers us righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that depends on faith in Jesus Christ, it does not lead us to complacency. It energizes us and leads us to live our entire lives as praise and worship before God. I want to read this quote to you from Anthony Hokema. Anthony Hokema is a Dutch theologian. And he's talking about this issue of how we are justified with Jesus Christ. He says, sometimes we're tempted to understand Christ's work for us in a totally impersonal way. We then think of ourselves as accepting this payment also in an impersonal way, apart from fellowship with Christ. An analogy would be my having run up a bill at a clothing store and my learning that some kind friend had paid the bill for me. I could accept such a payment without ever seeing my friend or having any kind of fellowship with him, except for a formal thank you note. But such views are quite wrong. The Bible teaches... Did I mistype this? The Bible teaches that one can appropriate the saving work of Christ for us and thus be justified only in a personal way through living union with Him. And you see what he's getting at there, right? There's no such thing as receiving the benefits of Christ's death and life for us in an impersonal way, where we say, thank you very much for taking care of that bill for me, but I'm not going to talk with you anymore. I was hanging out with the McCrosty family and with our family a few weeks ago, a number of children there who understand what adoption is. And I was asking the kids there, what if a father adopted a child into his family and then never wanted to talk with that child again? And they'll just laugh, no way, no father would do that. And the same is true when we think about what's happened for those who have been united with Christ by faith. Christ did not pay the penalty for your sins and achieve a righteousness for you with no interest in ongoing relationship or fellowship. And similarly, those who receive the benefits of his saving work, those who enjoy this right standing before God based on our union with him, it's impossible for that not to lead us back to Jesus saying, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. Look with me at verse 10. That I may know him. I thought Paul did know him. He did, but he wanted to know him more. In his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, we're not going to be able to talk about that, but just try, next time you encounter suffering, here's a reality. This is an opportunity for fellowship with Jesus Christ. All of this leads us to press on to make Christ our own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has already made us his own. Brothers and sisters, this reality of being righteous through our union with Jesus Christ, as we start to get it, you know what's going to happen? We're going to do what Paul calls us to do in verse 1. We're going to be people who are rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in him.